Andy, thank you for reading that. The rest of us, it'd be great to have that passage remaining open in front of us. We're just going to spend a few moments considering it over the next few minutes. I don't know how you feel if you're walking down the high street and there's someone there with a clipboard and normally a sort of badge or something, and they try to stop you to ask you questions. I normally find it rather irritating if I'm out doing shopping. I'm in sort of tunnel vision mode, don't really want to be stopped. I'm normally in a bit of a rush. But also, I don't like being not stopped. I like to think that actually they would want to know what I think about whatever it is they're about to ask me. And when they do stop you, if they do manage to flag you down, you have that kind of moment or two of flattery, and they say, "We would love to have your opinions on the following kinds of questions." But it's normally just a moment of flattery. After just a moment or two, you eventually begin to realise the questions are leading somewhere and they're actually just trying to tell you something. Their interest is just feigned. It's all a big sales pitch. Well, in the passage before us, Jesus has a sort of similar experience to that. He has people coming to him with a question. If you ever read one of the accounts of Jesus' life, something that happens often is people coming up to him with questions. But just as with maybe someone in the high street, we quickly see in this case that it's not genuine. That's not a genuine question. There are times in the gospel accounts when people come with real questions to Jesus, with genuine questions. And there are other times when people are just trying to be clever with him, trying to get one over him. We run a course every term here called Christianity Explored. It's an opportunity we give people to interact with what Christians believe and to ask questions. And we see both kinds of questions being asked at Christianity Explored. Someone might ask a question because it's been genuinely weighing them down. How can God allow suffering? Or what about other religious claims? How do they all fit together? But similarly, there are other times people will ask a question, not because they want to know the answer, but because the question is their excuse for not looking at Jesus, for not taking him seriously. And Jesus, when he gets each of those kinds of questions, responds slightly differently. When a question is genuine, Jesus will give them the answer they need. So just a couple of chapters earlier before our reading, someone came up to Jesus on one occasion and said to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Someone who was very successful, but clearly had a deep sense within them that this world was not all there was. There was such a thing as eternity, and they weren't ready for it yet. And we're told that Jesus, in response, looked at that man and loved him, and so was straight with him about what he needed to do. Jesus welcomes genuine questions. Christianity can and should be questioned. If it can't be questioned, it's not worth believing. But there are times, and we've got one in front of us now, when people come up to Jesus with a question that is not genuine, and Jesus' response is not quite as sympathetic. And I mention that because in this part of Mark, we've actually got three questions in a row. We're going to look at one each week over the next 3 weeks. The question in our passage comes in verse 14. That's a famous question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Then if you flick over a page, someone else comes up with a different question, verse 23. A question about the resurrection, about the life that is to come after this life. And it's a kind of clever intellectual question. It's a sort of question that says, well, unless you can tell me how everything works, I'm not going to believe any of it. And they think they've trapped Jesus in a very clever question about how are marriages going to work out in heaven. And then in verse 28, you get a moral question. Someone comes up to Jesus and says, of all the commandments, which is the most important? What matters most to God? So we have three questions, three different people coming up to Jesus to ask him something. And the first two of those questions are not genuine. And so we see, firstly, as we look at this passage tonight, the first thing we see in verse 13 is that there is a test. They are trying to trap Jesus. So verse 13 tells us that later, they, which is a group of religious leaders of that time, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to teach to Jesus to catch him in his words. So they're not coming to Jesus as admirers or groupies or anything like that. They want Jesus to say anything that they can use against him. And so in verse 14, they begin with flattery. They come to him and say, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." They have lots of lovely things to say about Jesus, but we know they don't mean it. They just want to catch him out. None of what they say is sincere. But all of it is true, as it turns out. Jesus is a man who is not swayed by men. If you read through an account of Jesus' life, he doesn't pander to the powerful. He doesn't change his message. He's straight and open and honest with everyone. So they begin with a bit of flattery to try and butter him up. And then comes the trap at the end of verse 14. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? That just strikes us as a very simple, straightforward question. Should we pay our taxes to Caesar? But it's actually a brilliant trap. It's one of those questions where you lose whatever your answer is. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus can't say nothing. They've just built him up as this great man who always speaks the truth. He can't duck the question. He can't really say yes. You see, no one likes paying taxes. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't just the usual resentment. A tax to Caesar represented the rule of Rome, which the Jews hated. They were funding the very people who were oppressing them. And these taxes kind of rubbed their faces in it that they were being occupied by their enemy. So if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar, it would make him very unpopular with most of the normal people who really resented having to do it. So he can't really say yes, but he can't really say no either. If Jesus said no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, he's a rat bag, don't do it. Well, that would immediately get fed back to the Roman authorities. They would not let Jesus get away with it. He would be had up for treason and possibly executed. It is a brilliant question, isn't it? There seems to be no way out for Jesus, but as ever, they have underestimated their target. Verse 15 tells us that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. That's worth bearing in mind. Jesus always knows what's going on. He always knows what's going on under the surface. He always knows what is going on in our hearts. We can pull the wool over one another's eyes. We can fob one another off. We can never get away with it with Jesus. He knows when we're being real and when we're just mucking about. He knows when we're genuinely seeking to engage with him and when we're just playing at it. And maybe that some of us need to hear that tonight. So that's the first thing, the test, this clever question designed to catch Jesus out. But then we get Jesus' response. Jesus says in verse 15, he says, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." He asks them to bring one of these coins that they would have used to pay their tax. And it's interesting in verse 16 that they're the ones who have these coins on them. Now, Jesus doesn't have one to hand, but they do. It tells us something about their own view on this particular matter. So he says, "Bring me one of these coins, let's have a look at it." And then he asks them a question. In verse 16, he says, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" Again, a very simple question. As they looked at this Roman coin, it would have had a picture of the emperor, the Caesar, on it. And it would have had a little inscription that would have said something like, "Son of the divine Augustus." And then Jesus comes out with one of the most famous things he says. Verse 17, he says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." It's become a very famous saying. Most people will remember it in the older version, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. But they leave at the end of verse 17 amazed. It shuts them up. The question is why? I mean, we're so familiar with it as a saying, it doesn't surprise us. It's what we expect Jesus to say. But it stuns them into silence. And the reason they're so amazed at this saying of Jesus is because it reflects a perspective on the world that was completely revolutionary to their way of thinking and actually to ours as well. You see, in their way of thinking, they thought, well, God would rule his people by putting them all together and putting a special king over them. That was how it had worked in the Old Testament. God's people were a nation and they had a special king that was going to sort of mediate God's rule to them. That was what they were used to, and that's what they were looking for and hoping for. God had promised that one day he would bring his kingdom. He would bring his rule. He would make everything right in this world. And Jesus himself had made claims that he was going to be the one, the human through which God would achieve bringing his kingdom. And so they were thinking, well, we've seen Braveheart, we know how it works. If he's going to bring the kingdom, he's got to come and boot out the Romans. He needs to get his little army together and let's get a revolution going. But Jesus says something so different. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, Jesus says there are things that are rightfully Caesar's. And there are things that are rightfully God's. And we should give to Caesar the things that are his. And we should give to God the things that are his. And it is a radical thing to say, because Jesus is saying there are human authorities over us, civic authorities, and they have a legitimate place. God has delegated authority to rulers under whom we are to live. It's such a different perspective to theirs. Later on in his life, Jesus was brought before the Roman ruler of that area, Pontius Pilate, and Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you. In other words, you're only there because God says so, because he has given you that authority. The Apostle Paul, one of the early leaders of the Christian movement, said, everyone must submit himself to the governing authority, for there is no authority except that which God has established. It says that in Romans 13. So Jesus says we are to give those authorities what they are owed. We are to give them what belongs to them. It doesn't mean those authorities are always right. It doesn't mean God's always on their side. They're established by God. It doesn't mean they're pleasing to him. It does mean that Christians are to be good citizens. We are to have respect for our civic rulers. We are to give them what they are due. But we're also to give God what he is due. Our allegiance to our civic authorities is never at the expense of our obedience to God. And in fact, in the early church, there was one issue over which the Christians decided they had to disobey their authorities in order to follow God. Not long after the time of Jesus, some of the Caesars decided that they were divine and needed to be worshipped. And so it became a practice for them to erect statues of themselves all over the place. And each citizen, each person in the Roman Empire, had to worship Caesar and give their ultimate allegiance to him. And yet the Christians knew they could not do that. Christ is the only one we worship. God is the one who is worthy of worship. That is one of the things that belongs to God, our ultimate worship. So Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. There are some things that he has the right to have. And give to God what is God's. Now that's a very challenging view for them and for many of us today. But even that is not the real issue that is at stake here. And so we move on from Jesus' response to the challenge that he gives these people. We started with a question that they put to Jesus. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? But actually what we need to end with is the question Jesus puts to them. Verse 16, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Whose portrait is this? Literally, whose image is this? As you look at that coin, whose image do you see? And as we've seen, they saw the image of Caesar. Caesar was owed what belonged to him. What belongs to him is what bears his image. So if you've got a coin with Caesar's image, that's Caesar's. Give it to him. So what is owed to God? What is it that belongs to God that he has the right to receive? Or putting the question another way, where do we see God's image? You see Caesar's image on a Roman coin, so you know what to give him. Where do you see God's image? Well, that's a question the Bible answers right in the very first chapter of Genesis. As we see God making human beings, we're told that God made humanity in his image, in his likeness. In fact, it's what sets humans apart from everything else that God has made in this world. We are made in his image. We reflect something of him. We image him to the rest of creation. And even though that image is distorted and twisted and not true in us, it nevertheless remains there. We still bear God's image as his created people. We bear God's image in a number of ways. We are able to think. We're rational. We're able to choose. We have moral responsibility. We relate to one another in a far deeper way than you see anywhere else in the animal world. We are social beings. In all of these ways, we reflect something of God. We bear his image. Now, we might think, well, that's quite nice, actually. It's a bit of a compliment from the Bible. I like that. I'm a bit special. Matter more than the cat. But the point isn't that's a nice thing to know. You know, thanks, I feel a little bit affirmed. The point is to understand what it means. It means that we belong to God. His portrait is on us. His image is on us. And therefore we are his. The coin was Caesar's because it bore his image. We are God's because we bear his. So we are to give to God what is God's, which means we're to give God ourselves. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God your very life, your very being. And that is a challenge to us tonight. The question that they asked about paying taxes to Caesar is just one aspect of what is in fact the real issue for all of us. And it's the issue that they were avoiding. Are we giving ourselves to God? Are we giving him what is due to him, which is ourselves? Well, the question I guess that will raise for many of us is, well, what does it mean to do that? What does it mean to give ourselves to God? Do I need to found a charity or help old people across the road? Or what does it mean? Well, turn over a page to a bit later on in Mark chapter 12 and have a look at verse 29. We're going to look at this in more detail in a couple of weeks. Someone has just said to Jesus, of all the commandments, what is the most important? Give me the bullet point. What does God care most about? And Jesus says, the most important commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbour as yourself. What does it mean to give ourselves to God? It means to give him our all, to love him with all that we are. And as an expression of our love to him, we are to love one another. That is the challenge. Render to God what is God's. Love him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. I want to suggest as we finish, that means we need to do two things. And that's the same for all of us, whether we're brand new to Christian things, whether we're still kind of figuring our way through these things, whether we've been Christians for many years. All of us, firstly, need to ask God to show us what we're holding back from him. If we're to give God everything in our life, we need to know what it is that we instinctively most want to hold back from him. Now, I enjoy having people round to my house. The one hassle is that you've got to sort of make the place approximately presentable. But I've discovered a way of making tidier much easier. Tidying isn't getting rid of the mess. It's putting it somewhere else. It's much quicker this way. And so my spare room upstairs becomes the dumping ground. I shove all the mess up there. And then once my guests have leave, I go up and transfer it all back to wherever it was in the first place. Now, that means that the whole of my house is open to my guests except that one room. That's the one bit that is off limits. That door remains closed. If I could physically cordon it off with kind of police tape, I would. But what I do with guests, all of us try to do with God. We say to God, well, you can have this bit of my life, but you can't have that. We say to God, in effect, you can have my Sundays, but you can't have my weekdays. You can have my church life, perhaps, but you can't have my social life. I might let you have my family life, but I'm not going to let you have my love life. You might be able to have my work, you're not going to have my wallet. I will give you my industry, I am not going to let you anywhere near my fantasy. Now, we can get away with doing that to guests. We can't get away with doing that to God. He deserves everything. And actually, if we knew anything about ourselves, we would realize we need him in everything. We need him in each part of our life. And so we must pray that God would put his finger on those things we are most keeping from him. So that's the first thing all of us need to do. We need to ask God to show us what we're most holding back. And the second thing each of us needs to do is we need to ask God to help us to give ourselves to him. That none of us has ever properly given ourselves to God. And by ourselves, none of us can give ourselves to God. We actually need him to do a work in us. And that's where it helps to remember where Jesus is when he gives this teaching in Mark 12. This whole section of Mark, Jesus is in Jerusalem. It has taken him a long time to get his way there. And he's not there on holiday. He's there on a mission. He has said repeatedly up to this point that he is there to give his life for the sake of others. Because Jesus is the one who always, always loved God the Father with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his strength. Jesus is the one in whom God's portraits, God's image was always perfectly displayed. And Jesus has come to give up that perfect life for us, to render to God what we owe God but could never pay. And it means that by that death, we can find forgiveness for ever having held back from God. And more than that, we can find new life. It's a wonderful picture, baptism, of new life. Eric went down. You didn't see him for a few moments. As Andy sort of said the words of baptism, and we sort of worried he might forget what they were and that Eric would remain under that water a bit too long. Baptism is a picture of death. He went down. We didn't see him. He went under the water. And then he did come back up again. And it's a picture of us finding new life in Jesus. That actually if we come to God and ask him to come into our lives, he gives us new life. He gives us a new heart that will gradually help us to give him what is rightfully his. All of us need to come to God for help. If we're Christians, that's how we began our Christian life. We realized we needed God. We were nothing without him. And for all of us, it's how we continue the Christian life. We keep asking him to be with us, to help us to give ourselves to God. And we can only do it through Jesus. Are you giving yourself to God. Most of us, presumably, are paying our taxes, those of us who have to. We are rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, but the real challenge is, are we rendering to God what is God's? Are we giving him our lives? Have we come to Jesus to do that? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's good for us to look at these teachings of Jesus. They are not always easy for us to get our heads around, and much less easy for us to consistently live in the light of. But we pray that you would help us to have a far deeper conviction that we need to give you our lives, that you are due everything that we are. Please lay that on our hearts as a very heavy burden, to want to give you our all. And as you do that, our Father, we pray that you would again show us that we need you to help us do that. We thank you so much that Jesus has given you all that we owe you. And we pray that in response to his death, out of our own pleasure, we would seek to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.